Show of hands real quick. I just want to see if anyone else is in this with me. Is anyone here in the room like super busy lately? Like got a lot going on? Okay, good. So you won't judge me too much for what's about to happen. So I've been super busy this week. One of the things that has resulted in is I got my information for our slides for tonight to Nate like way too late. So there will not be slides up behind me with scriptures and stuff. But the good news is you guys have like Bibles in your pews, so we can read from those and stuff. Also, like if you're a note taker and you like really appreciate the visual aids and stuff, and this is gonna be hard for you, we're gonna have the audio and stuff online later. So don't feel bad if I'm going through things too quickly. We'll just look at it later, and we won't take ourselves too seriously. So this is what we're gonna do about this. Can everyone stand up for me real quick? I wanna do something. All right, I need everyone, stand with your feet about shoulders width apart, and you put your right hand in the air, like real, like get it more wide than high. Now get your left hand in the air also. Now I want you to like put your butt out a little bit, okay? And you're just gonna kind of sway side to side with your knees. Woo! Isn't this fun? Woo! All right, you can sit down. You can sit down. Don't you guys feel so much better? You just learned how to do the infamous Corey. This is how, that's my signature dance move. And that's to let you guys know we're going to loosen up. We're not going to take ourselves too seriously tonight, okay? But we're going to take God seriously. We're going to take his word seriously. Just a note about the Tiny Hands fundraiser we mentioned earlier. Tomorrow night at Park Street Brethren Church in our gym, we're going to have like a spaghetti dinner, and we're going to feed people. It's going to be great. You can come. You can donate money. John's going to talk a little bit more about some things. And like was mentioned earlier, as if it wasn't enough incentive to be able to help these girls get out of sexual slavery and all these other things, as much money as we raise, different things will happen to my face and my hair. Okay, so if we end up raising $2,000. I have agreed to let my youth kids shave off my beard down to my mustache. If they raise $3,000, they get to dye my beard. $4,000, they get to dye my hair. $5,000, they get to shave my head. And if they raise $10,000, I don't think they're going to. But if they do, they get to shave my eyebrows. This is to really get them like, you guys should come and help because it'll be good. And you can laugh at me, and that's all right. Okay, so our story for tonight, what we're doing is we're talking about Joshua and Timothy still. And our lesson is God will fight for you. That's our theme for tonight. Before we get into it a little bit, I wanted to tell you some stories about myself and about this idea. I was trying to think of stories that I knew about fighting. And so I remember when I was little, when I was younger, I was like, I'm not a big guy as of right now, right? I have a kind of a smaller frame. I was really tiny when I was little. So in like first grade, my nickname actually, given by my dad, was Peanut. Like I was that small and everything. But so I was kind of like scrappy, but I still like, I felt like I could do okay in a fight. You ever watch like Power Rangers or like who watched the Three Ninjas? Anyone ever seen that? That was an amazing movie. And you know how after you watch an action movie, you automatically know how to do all the moves, right? You're ready to do it. And then when it actually comes to a situation, you have no idea what you're doing. Well, so this kind of happened. My friend Mark and I, there were these two other guys who had said they really wanted to beat us up. So we had to figure out what were we going to do in this situation. My strategy ended up being really weird because I had just watched the movie Liar Liar. Has anybody seen that movie? In Liar Liar, Jim Carrey does this thing where in order to get out of something going on in the courtroom, he goes to the bathroom and just starts beating the crap out of himself. And so Mark and I got into our head that if we got into a situation, these guys were bigger than us and we couldn't do anything about it, what would really work is if we just started beating ourselves up. And then they would just think that we were crazy. And so we're on the playground. These two guys, they back us up next to this tree. Mark and I look at each other, and we just start wailing on ourselves. Not on each other or anything, just on ourselves. And so I'm on the ground, punching myself, doing all sorts of weird things. After about 30 seconds, I look up. They're nowhere to be seen. It was amazing. It worked. Now, I don't recommend that all the time, because what could have happened is I could have been on the ground punching myself, and they just start kicking me and doing whatever they want, right? Luckily, it didn't work that time. So I got picked on a little bit, not a ton. There was another time I can remember when I was at a McDonald's play place, and we were in the ball pit. I know, right? And there were these two kids who were picking on me. My friend Mark wasn't there, and by this point, I had not seen the movie Liar Liar, so I had not thought of this yet to do the whole beating myself up thing. But luckily, my older brother was there. And my older brother has never done anything like this before, but he just stepped in, and he, like, we're young, so it wasn't like a huge deal if we would have seen it like now, but for me, it was the biggest thing in the world, because he just goes and shoves him, just pushes him down. And I thought it was the coolest thing in the world, right? And we love these kind of stories, the stories of people stepping up and fighting for the people that they care about, right? For taking care of them. And we love thinking about God as our like strong father or our big brother who comes and he saves the day and he does this. But I wanted to reframe our talk for tonight a little bit. Because I think we can often hold on to those images of God as fighting for us and overlook some other things in Scripture. And I say this because as I was digging into the text that we're going to get into tonight, I noticed that there's some bigger stuff going on than just God like really coming to rescue the day and do things. There's a bigger story that's even unfolding. So, God is actually, he's different. The way that he fights is different. We're going to talk about that in three ways. So you can write these down. They're going to be repetitive. If you're a note taker, here you go. This is the moment. Okay? God fights differently because he has different motives. He has different methods. And he has different rewards that come at the end. I couldn't think of another M, unfortunately. So let's dig into Joshua chapter 5, if you want to look into your Bibles, if you have them, or in the pew in front of you. We're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 5. Thus far, what's happened is the Israelites, they had been in Egypt, right? We remember this. They were in slavery. God brings them out. He sends these plagues on Pharaoh, and then he parts the Red Sea. They get to walk through, and then they're like wandering around in the wilderness for like 40 years. In the course of this 40 years, the people who have come out of Egypt, they get really old, because that's what you do when 40 years go by, right? So by the time they have gotten to where they are now, there's like this entirely new generation of people who are coming up. We just read last week that God stops up the Jordan. He does this other really cool thing with water, makes this whole big wall of it in the Jordan, and they go across on dry ground once again. And they come now to this spot in Jericho. This is the first inhabited land in the promised land where they're supposed to enter into. Has anybody here ever reserved one of your lobbies in the res halls? And you go in and you've like put a note on the TV at 8 o'clock, my group's coming in here, we're gonna watch a movie, and you get there and it's 8 o'clock and there's some other group that's still there. Has that ever happened to you? And you're like, we're supposed to be here right now, but you're here. This is kind of the situation. It's that awkward moment that the Israelites have just gotten to. They're coming to the promised land. This is their reserved spot, but there's still people there. Like, how are they, what's going to happen? So there's this kind of tense moment. In the midst of this, this is what happens. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So this is our first way that God is different. God has different motives. He takes sides differently than the way that we do, right? The first question that Joshua asks the commander of the armies of the Lord, this angel, is, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" And he says, "Neither. I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord." Which is kind of confusing, because we know that he's going to help out Joshua from the rest of the story. But he refuses to take sides and say that he's one or the other. Instead, he says that that the army of God is on the side of something much larger than just the us versus them thing. I know this is confusing for right now, but we'll get more to it later as we see the parallels. As we go on throughout chapter 6, I'm not going to read through all this because it gets lengthy, but you should go back and read it later. This is the story of the wall of Jericho. Some of you might be familiar with it. So the angel tells Joshua like what they're supposed to do, and they go and they grab a bunch of trumpets, and they get to the wall, and for 7 days they walk around the wall of Jericho. Not really like the most impressive tactic, right? Usually when you come to big walls like this, there's three ways you can handle it. Either you can try to break in, or you can try to do things like you seize the fortress, and then you like cut off the supply line so they have to come out and do things. Or you can do like the whole Trojan horse thing where you like do a ruse and they come out and you like beat them that way. This is none of those ways. They walk around the wall 7 times, and then on the 7th day they do 7 times again, and then they just blow a bunch of trumpets and they shout really loud, and the wall falls down and it works. So God's tactics, God's methods are different, right? God gets creative. He does strange things. What's the leadership principle in this? Because that's what we've been talking about, right, is leadership principles. We see that when God fights, creativity and dependence on the Lord are key. That it's not just your strength. It's not everything that you can accomplish on your own. It's creativity and it's the work of the Lord that's in it. At the end of this, something really weird happens, as if that wasn't weird enough, right? So the wall falls down, and then the people go in, and it says, verse 20. Let's read this. So the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. I was tempted to just kind of gloss over this verse and this part of the story because it's really confusing, right? We get that God fights for us. But here it seems like God is like kind of going overboard almost and destroying the whole town. They don't leave anything left standing, right? Why would God command this to happen? The word that's translated as devoting for destruction here, in Hebrew it's harim. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. But it's important for us to know, like in English, there's no actual formal equivalence to this word. It has kind of both sacrificial and militaristic meanings. The best way to understand it, this idea of harim, is that something or someone is being transferred into the possession of Yahweh. So it's not always just about completely destroying everything, but it's about saying that these things are no longer possessions of anyone else. They're in the possession of Yahweh, in the possession of God. This is important because what's the alternative to them not destroying everything, right? They come into the city, they take over them, and normally what would happen is you would take anything that's left, the goods and the spoils, you take the women as like slave wives or children, keep them as slaves, and then you'd have those as the spoils of victory, right? And this would have benefited the Israelites a lot. They've just been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. They don't have much of anything. It's not like they're super impressive or they have anything for themselves. What God does is he says, all of this that you're going to come in and take, you're not coming to take to make you a better people. This is all happening by the work of my hand. So I wanted to ask this question. Does God desire total destruction of people or total destruction of the wicked? And it's kind of a complex question because the point in these narratives is not that God is thirsty for blood and bent on destroying the wicked. He's not vengeful and wrathful in the way that he's just like feeding on blood in that way, which would be a really weird image. The traditional Old Testament view of this conquering is that the inhabitants of the land, they pose a threat to faithful living. This is evidenced like later when we see Israel, they intermarry with people, they're getting too friendly with the inhabitants of like other lands, and they turn to idolatry, right? They sin, they do other things. God's will is that we wouldn't fall into sin. Our restoration is ultimately accomplished through Jesus, through coming to fullness of faithful living. So the unique and radical notion of this idea of devoting to destruction is that Israel's leaders do not get to reap the rewards of victory. I say all this to say, this leadership principle that we're learning from this idea that God gives a different sort of reward for the fighting here, is that we do not seek to obtain spoils, but faithfulness is our reward. If you have more questions about this later, please talk to me about it, because it's a really big concept, and I'd love to talk to you more about it. Okay, let's turn to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 12, this is Paul writing to his mentee, Timothy, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, this seems very different, right, than the story we just read in Joshua. But there's some really cool parallels. First, we see that right off the bat, we see this thing that God has different motives. Why does it say that Christ has come? Anybody see it? You can talk. To save sinners, right? Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. And he didn't come to dismiss sin, but he came to save those who are in sin. He came to save sinners. So it's not, are you fighting for us or are you fighting for our enemies? God says, neither and both. I'm fighting to save sinners, of which you are one of them, right? The leadership principle here, again, is God's purposes include you, but they're bigger than you, right? We move on and we see, again, that God has different methods here. We would maybe expect that God would use people who are super equipped, who have all their stuff together. And instead, he chooses to use Paul. And Paul says, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that he used me. But in using me, he displayed his mercy. He displayed his patience through me. Because he came to the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. So again, God's tactics and his methods, they seem ridiculous. He chooses the unlikely as a means to display his power and mercy. And then he says this, Paul says this really interesting thing to Timothy, is to fight the battle well, right? So what does it mean to fight the battle well? Warfare, in this sense, it's not about violence. It's about holding on to faith and a good conscience. This is about living fully into the mission of God, which means taking up your cross and following. There's, again, this paradox in what it means for God to fight and for us to fight, right? Is that God is simultaneously the strong father and the big brother, the one who takes care of us and the one who wins out at the end of the day. And he's also the God who, incarnate in Jesus, suffers and dies for us, right? He's the God who fights and he's the God who dies for us. We see in Christ that we no longer need to pursue worldly means of attaining life and peace. We don't need to build ourselves up by tearing others down. We don't need to anxiously seek to please others and pile on work in order to attain our success and worth. We don't need to carry pain and isolation because we have a God who fights for us. He fights for us before others and even before ourselves. Going back to this idea of what God does to save us from sin, right, and to keep us from being polluted or contaminated by the world. There's a reason that sin is called sin, right? I've said this before, and I've talked, and I'll say it again, is that God, he didn't just decide one day that certain actions seemed better than others, and so he'll call some sins and some things righteous. Sins are sin for a reason, because they keep us from things that are good, right? They keep us from life. You shouldn't murder because that obviously brings death. You shouldn't lie because it creates more distrust and it makes things worse in life. You shouldn't commit adultery because it hurts others. But also in the effect that they have on them, the motivation for those is all self-preservation in a way, right? We do these things because we believe that if we don't, that things will not go well for us, that we won't get all the things that we need in order to survive, and that we'll be in danger. It's motivated out of anxiety and fear and shame. And what Jesus has done in his incarnation and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is he has confronted this fear that we face, right? This fear that that death is looming right at our doorstep, and that we have to do anything that we can in order to keep ourselves alive. And it's all about us fighting for ourselves. And Jesus says, no. He takes care of it. He makes a way. He fights for us. And even though his fighting looks different, it provides something better. So again, we learn that creativity and dependence on the Lord are key here. That God does these things through Jesus that are creative and new, and they bring new life, and he invites us into the same sort of thing. And we see again that there's a different sort of result or reward at the end of it. We see, even in Paul's letter to Timothy, there's this idea of consequences for those who are not obeying. At the end of the thing, of this passage here, there's another really kind of weird phrase where it talks about these people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, being handed over to Satan. Does anybody else think that sounds kind of weird? Being handed over to Satan, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So for us to make some sense of it, I'll tell you that he's referring here to the practice of excommunication or excluding them from the fellowship. These are people that have been involved in the Christian body, in the community there before, and they've been spreading these things that have been hurtful, that have been kind of blasphemous and against the truth of the gospel. And in so doing, they're leading other people astray. They're leading people into destruction. And so the idea here, has anybody watched The Office? You know Dwight, and he has the shun thing? Shun, unshun. That kind of, the idea behind this is it's rather than killing people, destroying them, or doing anything else, the method of punishment is to say you're no longer allowed in our fellowship until you can repent and turn around and go the way that you need to be going. And effectively what this does is, in a culture that they live in which Christianity was a minority group and the culture outside was way different, they no longer had their support system, they no longer had their structure, and they had to live in an environment that was like way different than what they had been doing before. And so again, here, you see this radical departure from this idea. What Paul could have done was to fight against them and to prove that he was right and they were wrong in order to build himself up and cut them down, right? Instead, you see this this different way, this third way, that both leads to a correction and a restoration for them while at the same time not glorifying yourself in the process. It's not a thing of trying to build yourself up at the expense of others, but it's a thing of trying to bring everyone into the fullness and restoration of the community. The leadership principle here, again, is you don't seek to obtain a pat on the back for being right, but faithfulness is the reward. We see in these two kind of scriptural examples that there's a different way that's countercultural to the world in both senses of the word, of the way that the world does things, whether it is to give up or to fight too hard and to coerce others. But so what does this all mean for us? Because I know these two stories are kind of, they seem distant from our daily experience, right? How do these leadership principles, how do these stories affect us in a way that matters here and now? I have a few thoughts. First, we see God's story is bigger. It's about redemption and restoration and the fulfillment of all creation. When God fights, he fights to save and not simply to conquer. Second, we see that God is creative. God doesn't confine saving work to that which is expected and routine or commonly thought even as possible. We wouldn't think of just shouting and yelling as being the thing that you should do in order to obtain victory, but he can do it because he's God. And the third thing, we see that God fights for us and he invites us into this process not so that we can gloat over our enemies, but for God's glory and for the ultimate purpose of bringing us all into a restored and fulfilled creation. In all of this, God's victory for us invites us into trust and surrender. We're enabled to live into true love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of the fruits of the Spirit. He invites us into this new and true, fulfilled and real life. Because we no longer have to fight to obtain our peace, but we are given it by the Lord of the universe. So what's the response for us? We've done the open hands, closed hand things before. I think we're starting to understand this idea of surrender. But I want to add another step for us tonight, right? There's a difference between surrender and repentance. It's another step along the road to bring us into full restoration. When we give our trust and we surrender to God, it can be incredibly relieving at the moment. And then we step into the next day, and we have to make the choice again, right? We have to make the choice of will we trust or will we strive and do things by our own means. I was talking to some folks from my youth group. We had a youth retreat this last weekend. Or was it the weekend before that? I can't remember anymore. I've been so busy, I can't tell when was when. And our theme was Angry Birds. We were talking about knocking down the walls that keep God out. It was a good youth theme, right? And one of the things that popped up in our discussion as we were talking about the walls that keep us from God, the thing that they mentioned the most was busyness. And that was something I really identified with, already being super busy myself. And we realized that we've allowed ourselves a lot of times to either commit ourselves to too many things, or while things have popped up and made us super busy, we have gotten super anxious, we've gotten super depressed about all of it, and just pressed into trying to do it all by ourselves, and we get super wound up, and we lose God in the middle of it, right? Repentance here, what it looks like for us, is first of all, to get up, maybe dance a little bit, not take yourself so seriously, but it also means we have to make some different decisions, right? You may not be able to immediately get up tomorrow and cancel all of the commitments that you've made for the semester, but it does mean that when the summer rolls around or next semester rolls around, maybe we have to make some different decisions based on what do we feel like God is calling us to do in order to be faithful and to walk close to him and to be healthy in everything that we do. Jesus is inviting us into a kingdom in which we don't need to fear inadequacy. We don't need to strive. We don't need to seek our own wealth and self-preservation because God has more than enough to share. We don't need to fear death because Jesus has already put death to shame. We don't need to strive for ourselves and figure out all these things for ourselves because he can figure it out at the end of the day. You guys can go ahead and come back up if you want. The band? Yeah, that's good. I want to share one last thing with you. When I was talking to Nate about all this, he shared with me a story about Terry Wardle. That's Aaron Wardle's dad. He's a professor over at the seminary. And he was sharing this thing that Terry often says when people are coming to him and putting all these expectations on him about his schedule, all the things that he ought to be doing. And he will stop them and he says, "Wait, nobody gets to define me. Only Christ defines me." And then in addition to that, he says this, "Even I don't get to define me. Only Christ gets to define me. Only Jesus." So as we end here tonight, we're going to do a few things. We're going to enter back into a time of worship, and we're going to have some people up here to pray for you, and we really want to invite you to this thing of trust and surrender and repentance. And so we can do a few things. We're going to have the people up here, they're going to be in pairs. So it's going to be a little different than our normal prayer, because when you come up, they're going to surround you with a hedge of protection. Let me give you an example. Somebody come up. Show them what the hedge of protection is going to look like. This is you getting prayer. This is going to be really great, right? It's so fun. Don't you feel so safe? This is what's going to happen. and they're going to pray for you, and it's going to be amazing. And you can go ahead and start to name what are these walls, what are the things that are keeping you from Christ. We're going to pray it out. We're going to name them. And then we could even, if you want to, you can shout, and the walls will fall down, and it'll be really great. It's going to be awesome. If you are intimidated by that, you can pray with your friends here too. You don't have to come up, but find a friend in your pew next to you and start naming these things, because part of repentance is being able to name what it is that's standing between you and Christ. All right, so let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much for all that you've done. I thank you that you fight for us. I thank you that that you've already won all of the battles. I thank you that we don't need to strive because you have already given us life and life to the full. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And God, for those of us who are in times in which we have things that are standing between us and you, for those of us who continually try to pick things up and to fight for ourselves, for those of us who are struggling with busyness and anxiety, I pray that you would knock down the walls, you would slow us down, and you would allow us to turn to your face. For those of us who are in life situations in which we feel overwhelmed, whether they're emotional or spiritual or relational, if we have things going on that are making us feel ashamed or making us feel just a sense of loss that keeps us from being able to see and understand where you are in the middle of it, God, I pray that that you draw us near to you, that you would give us peace. You would help us to name those things so that we don't continually try to strive and fix things for ourselves, but that we would trust in you and surrender. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.